pray.
Lord, this next section in the Sermon on the Mount about the eye and the lamp and the light in the body, it's not immediately obvious to us when we read that, Lord, exactly what that means, but we know that it's promising something good. Light, the whole body being full of light, sounds like something good. But, Father, I pray that you would protect us this morning from religious speak that uses terms that sound good, but we don't know what they mean. Lord, that's worthless. It's worthless. We want to know the meaning of what was in your heart when you were communicating this to us. And so we pray, Father, for insight. We pray for clarity of understanding. And Lord, as I think about today's sermon, it's really mostly just explaining the meaning of the text because the text requires a lot of explanation and there's not a lot of on the application side. And so I pray that your Spirit would take care of that. That your Spirit would apply this to our hearts and call us to live a certain way. That you would expose to us, Lord, everything that needs exposing that doesn't match up with these principles. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Randy Alcorn has a great way of summing up the principle of verses 19 and 20, Matthew chapter 6. He says this, imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate currency? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. Then he says this, as a Christian, you have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Christ's return. This is the ultimate insider's trading tip. Earth's currency will become worthless when Christ returns. Or when you die, whichever comes first. We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and last week we began the section on righteousness, what righteousness in Christ's kingdom looks like when it comes to money and things and possessions, earthly treasures. And Jesus begins that section by alerting us to the fact that everything you have is about to become worthless once this war is over. 100% of your assets that are not converted into eternal currency will be lost. And so that becomes the first reason in this text why we should have nothing at all in our earthly treasury. Second reason is in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And that really makes it a serious issue because becoming a Christian is like getting married. It's an issue of the heart. Your heart belongs to God alone. And so giving your heart to anything in this world is a spiritual adultery, according to James 4. So, reason number one, don't put your treasure here because it'll be lost. Reason number two, don't put your treasure here because then your heart will be here, and that's a bad thing. Now, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is going to give us a third reason not to have our treasure on earth. And the third reason is this. You should not allow money or anything else in this world to become a treasure in your heart because of the disaster of a dark lamp. The disaster of a dark lamp. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, if you're like me, you read a passage like that and say, what? What kind of random, out-of-the-blue statement is this? I thought we were talking about money and possessions and stuff and everything. And what does this have to do with that? Is Jesus just abruptly changing the subject? You know, he does that sometimes. He's moving on to a new topic here, talking about light and eyes and all that. No, I don't think so. It doesn't look like it because because the very next verse goes right back to talking about money and possessions, and he keeps on talking on that subject all the way through the end of the chapter. So what in the world do verses 22 and 23 mean? Eyes are the lamp of the body. Well, let's begin by making sure we see the main point, so we don't lose the forest for the trees once we start digging into the details. I would venture that the main point of this, of verses 22 and 23, is the first statement. The eyes are the lamp of the body. Okay, that's the first thing he says, and the whole rest of it is just expanding on that statement. So the main point that Jesus wants us to get from this text is that the eyes are the lamp of the body. And so the goal is to have good eyes so that your whole body is full of light. Whatever Jesus means by that, whatever the whole body being full of light means, I think we're safe to say that's a good thing, right? And the whole body being full of darkness, that's a bad thing. We don't want that. And what will make the difference between the two is your eyes. Your eyes, whatever Jesus means by that. So, what does it mean to have your body be full of light? Let's start there. What does that look like, to have your body full of light? Sounds to me like Jesus is using the word body here the same way he used it back in verse 29 of chapter 5 when he said, if your right eye causes you sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now there, the body is that which will be thrown into hell for an unbeliever, so the body that then refers to your whole self. It's not just your physical part of you that's thrown into hell. Your whole self will be thrown into hell if you're an unbeliever. And so it means your whole self. And I don't see any reason to assume anything different here. What will be filled with light or filled with darkness here in this text is your whole being. Your whole being. It's not just your physical body. So what is the darkness, actually, and what is the light? Simplest answer to that question, what does the metaphor of light point to, would be perception. Very often in the Bible, having light in your eyes, anytime you see the word eyes connected with the word light, the idea is the ability to see, as opposed to if you don't have light in your eyes, then you're blind. Psalm 69:23, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Or the other side, Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope that you've been called to. So it's talking about light in the eyes, talking about perception. The ability to see and perceive and understand. And darkened eyes refers to the inability to see and perceive and understand. However, Jesus' point here is not really about the eyes having light, but rather the body, the whole self, being filled with light by means of the eyes. So what does it mean for your whole self to be filled up with light? Most of the time in Scripture, that metaphor refers to spiritual life from God. Light in the body, light in yourself, refers to life. Psalm 13:3. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. So there, light represents life. Life is the opposite of death, and living is the opposite of dying, and so it's life. And life in Scripture, you need to understand, is a lot more than just having a pulse. You know, it's a lot more than just not being dead. The word life in the Bible always gathers in all of the various components of life, like health and strength and fullness and energy and insight and hope and especially joy. All the components of healthy life. The sorts of things that you're losing if you're in the process of dying. The things that are draining out of you when you're in the process of dying. All those things are the components of life. And one of the main components of life is health and strength. Psalm 38:7. There is no health in my body. I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. My strength fails me, and the light has gone from my eyes. So you see, they're losing light out of your eyes is a metaphor that refers to losing strength. Just your life draining out of you. Another main component of life is joy. That one of the most important ones. Joy. One of the main components of life. And so light, very often in Scripture, is used almost as a synonym for joy. In fact, in Esther 8:16, it says, for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor. That word translated happiness, it's actually the word light. It was a time of light and joy and gladness and honor. They translated happiness because obviously in the context that's what it means. So light became a synonym for joy. The light of the eyes, Proverbs 15:30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. So light goes along with joy, darkness goes along with sorrow. Job 16:16, my face is red with weeping and darkness covers my eyes. Job 17:7, my eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Psalm 88:9, my eyes are faint with grief. So light coming into the eyes represents seeing and perception and understanding, and all of that seeing and perception and understanding result in spiritual life and health and joy and strength. See that? And all of that spiritual healthiness and joy and strength, that life in you, brings about righteousness in your life. And so for that reason, very often the word light is used as a metaphor for righteousness. We saw that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So light there is good deeds. So sometimes light refers to perception. Sometimes light refers to spiritual life and health. Sometimes light refers to righteousness, and it all makes sense because those three things go together. They're so intertwined, they're absolutely inseparable. When you see things as they really are, that increases your spiritual life and health, and that increases your righteousness. See that? It's impossible to look at it from the negative side. It's impossible to have righteousness without having spiritual life and health. And it's impossible to have spiritual life and health without seeing things as they really are. And here's why. God commands. I mean, if you think of what righteousness is, what God wants from us. Basically, what God commands is that we love good things, that we desire good things, right? That's what righteousness is all about, desiring good things. That's things that are truly excellent, truly beautiful, to love those things. But if you can't see them as beautiful, then you're not going to desire them. If you can't see them as desirable, you won't desire them. You won't love them. It's so important for us to understand. God does not just call us to pray or read the Bible or have fellowship with one another or give generously or worship and or carry out the ministry and the work of the saints. He requires you to want all of that, to desire all that, to love all that. And you're never going to desire and love all those things as wonderful unless you see them as wonderful. You can see how wonderful they are. And so the inability to see things as they really are makes righteousness impossible. Spiritual life impossible. It destroys spiritual life and health. When you can't see things as they really are, you're going to find all the components of life draining out of you. For example, strength. You're not going to have any strength. Instead of being strong and being able to handle big-time suffering without any problem, you're going to find yourself weak, so you can hardly handle any kind of suffering, and because you're not going to be able to perceive. You can't see what the truth of what God's Word says about things like the value of this suffering, the promises that come along with this suffering. You can't see the value of what God promises to give you on the other side of the suffering. And so, instead of functioning in a really powerful way and effective way in your calling, you're going to limp along with ineffective, unproductive pattern of failure after failure because you can't see the importance of the work. Your eyes are blind to the importance of the work or the rewards connected to it or whatever. You're blinded to something, and so you're not going to be able to have health. You can't see the priorities of God, so you end up spinning your wheels, majoring on the minors and focusing on the unimportant things and neglecting the most important things, and it's going to drain the strength out of you, it's going to drain the joy out of you, and all the other components of life will be drained out, and as a result, your righteousness and obedience of God will diminish and decrease. And that's what Jesus means when he talks about your whole self will be full of darkness. That's what he's talking about. But being full of light, having your whole self full of light, means having a great measure of spiritual life and health, and that will increase your righteousness. Okay? So that's what he means by your whole self full of light, full of darkness. And all of that depends on your eyes. whether your eyes are good or bad.
So now, what does that mean?
What does Jesus mean by good eyes, bad eyes? Well, good and bad are really probably aren't the best English words to translate these Greek words. The most literal translation would be sincere eyes and evil eyes. Sincere eyes, evil eyes. Now, what does sincere and evil mean? We know what evil eyes are. That's easy, because that's a very common Jewish expression that we see in the Old Testament, New Testament, extra biblical literature. It always refers to greed. That's just a typical Jewish way of referring to greed. The evil eye means greedy or envious attitude in your heart. You look at people, look at things with covetous or greedy, envious look. In other words, selfishness. Selfishness. That's what the evil eye is. Selfishness. On the other hand, Proverbs 22:9 uses the phrase good eye to refer to generosity. And one other place outside of Scripture, a generous person is described with the phrase beautiful eye. So it can be good eye, beautiful eye, just some kind of positive word with the word eye means it's kind of an elastic figure of speech, but just some positive kind of eye means generous, evil eye means greedy. And so you can see that what Jesus is talking about here fits the context of the section just fine. He's talking about possessions and things, and so it's no surprise at all that he's going to be talking about a greedy eye or a generous eye. Although he doesn't say good eye, he doesn't say beautiful eye, he says sincere eye. Why does he say sincere eye instead of good eye? Sincere eye is the figure of speech that's never used any other place anywhere in Greek literature. So what does this mean? Why use that word? The word sincere is a literal translation. It's the word apleus, and if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, here's what the standard Greek dictionary lexicon says. Very first thing, when you look up this word, it says, being motivated by singleness of purpose, so as to be open and above board, single, without guile, sincere, straightforward, i.e., without a hidden agenda. So that's the most straightforward way to interpret this word. That's the most basic meaning. It refers to sincerity. Sincerity. So you say, well, why don't the translators translate it that way? Why do they say good or healthy? Well, the reason the translators tend to opt for alternative translations of this word instead of the most basic, straightforward meaning is because it doesn't really seem to fit the context. The word sincere doesn't really fit. And you do that when you're translating. If you're trying to figure out what somebody means by a word, you take the most common meaning of that word, and if that doesn't match the context of what's being said, then you throw that out and you look for an alternative, some other definition, and that's kind of what they do. But I don't think we need to do that here. I don't think we need to search for an alternative definition of this word. I would suggest that the normal definition of this word, apleus, makes excellent sense in the context if you just back up and take into consideration the whole context of the chapter. The most straightforward reading of the text would be this. If the eye, your way of looking at earthly treasure, is above board, sincere, straightforward, without a hidden agenda, then your whole body will be full of light. That's what the text says. Now, does that fit the context of Matthew? Is there anything in Matthew chapter 6 that has anything to do with being sincere or honest or above board motives, not having a selfish hidden agenda? Is that in the chapter? Yes! Yes, that's what the whole chapter is about. The entire chapter starting verse 1 has been all about that. Over and over, Jesus has been saying, don't be like the hypocrites who have a selfish hidden agenda of self-glorification. Jesus has been preaching against selfish mixed motives from the beginning of the chapter, and so now he turns to speak about treasure on earth. It shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody that he would say, if you look at money and possessions and earthly treasures with selfish mixed motives, that's going to have a bad result. But if you look at possessions and money with pure, unmixed, unselfish motives, that's going to have a good result. So, point of all that, there's no reason to look for an alternative translation of the word. It just means what it always means, sincere. Sincere. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are sincere, without selfish mixed motives, then your whole body will be full of light. That's what it's saying. And by the way, one other factor that supports this interpretation that I'm suggesting is the fact that there is another form of this same Greek word that is used several times in the New Testament. And that word, about half of the time it is translated sincere, and the other half of the time it's translated generous. So the idea of sincerity and generosity were just conjoined together in this word. The word had a semantic range that just had both meanings at the same time. That's the way they thought of generosity. A truly generous man is sincere because he's dealing with people without selfish hidden motives. He's singular in his motives. See that? So what Jesus is doing here is showing us the connection between the immediate context about treasure and possessions and money and stuff, and the broader context of the chapter, which is all about having pure, unmixed, unselfish motives. And he's showing us the connection between those two things. He's teaching us that generosity, this is a very important principle, generosity is a matter of the eyes. It's the way you look at things. It's not a matter of just how much you give. Generosity, it's a mistake to think generosity is simply a matter of what you do. Most people think, if you give a lot, you're generous. If you don't give very much, you're stingy. That's not always the case. Sometimes, stingy people give a whole lot because some other motive pushes them to give. The Pharisees gave. They gave 10% of everything. But they were stingy. They weren't generous. They were giving out of selfish motives. There are plenty of selfish motives that can push a stingy person to shell out money. That's why Proverbs warns us not to even accept gifts from stingy people. In Proverbs 23:6, it says, "Don't eat the food of a stingy man." Literally, it says, "Don't eat the food of an evil eye," meaning a stingy man. "Do not crave his delicacies, for he is the kind of man who's always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the little that you have eaten, and you will have wasted your compliments." So the guy seems generous enough. I mean, he's giving you food. He's saying, eat up, knock yourself out, all you want. But in his heart, he's stingy, and the wisdom of the Proverbs says, you run into a guy like that, don't even eat. Don't even accept the gift, because he's going to, you think you practically owe him your soul because he gave you this meal. You know, that's the way it is when you accept a gift from a stingy person. You're better off not to accept it. So all that to show that it's possible for a stingy person to be a giver. The issue of stinginess versus generosity is not mainly a matter of your actions alone. It's a matter of what's in your heart. It's a matter of your eyes, your spiritual eyes, the way that you look at people and things. Which is why Jesus speaks here about generosity rather than giving. He's talking about having generous eyes rather than just giving. He doesn't even use the word giving here. He's not concerned about giving per se, giving by itself, just the act of giving. He's always concerned about the heart, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, not just external actions. And so he's talking about a generous eye, because you could routinely give away 70% of your income and still have a stingy eye, and then the only reward you'd get out of all that is a whole life full of darkness. This is why God loves a cheerful giver, right? A cheerful giver. Cheerful giving is the only kind of giving that really counts as actual giving. Because grudging giving, reluctant giving, giving that feels like a loss to you. You know, you write out a big check and put it in the offering box, and that feels like a loss. That's not giving. That's not generosity. That's not the generous eye. That's the evil eye. If it's not driven by joy, then it's coming from a selfish heart rather than a generous heart, evil eye rather than a sincere eye, and it's worthless. Which is really bad news for stingy, selfish givers, but it's great news for those of you who have generous eyes, but you can't give for whatever reason. Maybe you don't have any money. Or some of you would love to give if you could, but you don't. And you prove that by the little things that you can give, like your time and your energy and your prayers and the little tiny bit of money that you do have. But but you don't have very much, and you wish you could give more. And if you did give more, if you had more, you'd give more. I think of wives whose husbands, you know, won't let them give. Sometimes you have a Christian wife, non-Christian husband. She wants to give, and he won't let her do that. He won't let her put anything in the offering or give to the poor. But it's in her heart to do it, and she wants to do it, and she proves that by you know, the little bit that she does control, her resources, her time, her energy, her talent. She's generous with all that. She'll you know, forego a cup of Starbucks, you know, the pocket change that she has. You know, she'll give that. She gives what she can. That woman's life will be full of light, because she has generous eyes, even though she doesn't have a lot of money to give. So it's possible to be the biggest giver in the church and be full of darkness, and it's possible to give $2 a week and have your life full of light. Issue is your eyes. All right, so one more question that really kept coming in my mind these past weeks as I was studying this. Why the connection between generosity and light? The reward you get for your generosity is light. Why? Of all the rewards, of all the benefits that Jesus might promise to generous people, why light? What is the connection between generous eyes and spiritual perception? Or to put it negatively, in what way does greed prevent you from seeing things as they really are? How does greed mess up your eyesight? The answer to that question is crucially important for living the Christian life. Most of us imagine that our perception of truth is a function, more than anything else, of the mind. We gather the facts, we weigh them rationally, and we count on our mind to come out with the right conclusion. It's really not how it works. There is something deep, way down deep inside you, deeper than your mind, that gets a hold of the facts before they make it to your mind and colors them one way or the other. So what your mind gets is never just the plain facts. What your mind gets are always doctored facts that are colored in such a way as to point to one conclusion or the other. And that thing deep down inside you, that grid through which all facts have to pass that colors them one way or the other, is what Jesus here is calling the eyes. It's that part of your heart where your motives live, where your cravings are, and your biases and your attitudes. When that and that thing deep down inside you decides that option A is absolutely out of the question, then when your mind gathers the facts and tries to make its honest, unbiased appraisal of the facts, those facts will always clearly point to some decision other than option A. It'll always seem like, oh no, clearly option B obviously is the right way. And you know what? I don't think it's possible to override that. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen it in my own interpretations of Scripture. I try my absolute hardest to interpret a passage of Scripture going only by the facts, pure exegesis, without any prejudice, one way or the other, and those facts point me to a certain conclusion, certain interpretation. I say, okay, that's it. And then, years later, when my attitudes have changed and my affections have changed towards certain things have changed, I study that passage again and realize that my interpretation was wrong. And the facts didn't really point to that interpretation. I thought they did because the various values and attitudes in my heart colored the facts to point them in that way. Now, if you're kind of a rational thinking person, you're going to hear this and think, man, Daryl, if what you're saying is true, this is terrifying. This is terrifying. The idea that you can't count on your brain to arrive at the right conclusion and be completely objective, that's scary. That's very scary. It's scary because you think, if I can't count on my intellect, then how can I be sure that my interpretations of the Bible are correct? How can I know? The answer to that is this. Actually, before I tell you the answer, let me say this. The world's answer is, you can't know. Our culture will say, you can't know for sure. You can't ever know for sure. You're so full of biases. There's no way you can know. And so the latest thing now is you have to have what they call the hermeneutics of humility and just admit you can't be sure about anything. You can't be sure that Jesus is God or that he died on the cross. You can't be sure of anything. Everything might be wrong because you got all these biases and working in you. And I don't agree with that. There are some things we can know for certain. The answer to the question is simply this. How can you know for sure that you're going to arrive at the right conclusions? The only way to see to it that is that you arrive at the right conclusion is to make sure that that thing deep down inside you that's coloring the facts is healthy. It's healthy. If that thing, that part of your heart, is functioning properly, then what it'll do is it will color the facts in the right way so that you will tend to go to the right conclusion. Even in times when your mind doesn't even have enough facts to really weigh everything, you'll still tend to go towards the right conclusion because it'll be a bias towards truth. And what is this thing deep down inside you that colors the facts? Jesus says it's the eyes. He used the metaphor of eyes to describe that thing. It's your way of looking at things and people. That's why he calls it the eyes. So I think maybe a good word to describe that thing deep down inside you, is your outlook. Your outlook. What is your outlook on life? If it's a selfish, greedy kind of an outlook, then all the facts are going to be colored in a way that you're not going to be able to discern what is true. You're not going to be able to know. But if your outlook is a generous, honest outlook, then you're going to be able to see things clearly. You're going to see things as they really are. Last week we found that your earthly treasury is composed, it's made up of those things that are the things that your heart treasures, the things that you feel like you've got to have those in order to be happy in life, but that won't exist a million years from now. And for that reason, there shouldn't be anything in your earthly treasury. Nothing. Because there is no earthly thing that's temporal that you have to have in order to be happy. If you think there is, then that thing is an idol in your life. All you need is Christ. And so we should empty out our treasuries. And there's three reasons, as I said before, to empty it out. First, earthly treasure will all be lost. Second, where your treasure is, there your heart will go. And now third, in this text, you should empty out your earthly treasury because those things that you have in your earthly treasury, the more you have in there, the more it will distort your vision and you're going to be able to see things as they really are. If you think you have to have money in order to be happy, or some possession or a certain relationship in order to be happy, or you have to have a certain job or a certain marital situation or whatever you think you have to have in order to be happy, that will color all the facts before they get to your brain. And there are different kinds of facts that will all be colored. You can put them in three groups. There's Bible facts, wisdom facts, and people facts. So let's look at each of those three. First, Bible facts. Anytime there's a certain Bible passage that looks like it's starting to have implications that might put one of your treasures at risk. You know, these things in your treasury, the thing that you think you have to have in order to be happy. And this Bible passage is starting to sound like, wait, I might have to give that thing up. As soon as that happens, that thing down deep inside you, your outlook will color the facts so that when you come to your conclusion, you can still keep this thing. You won't be able to see the truth. If your eyes are greedy and covetousness or covetous or envious or selfish, your eyes are going to go dark and your whole self is going to fill up with darkness, which means you're not going to be able to understand what God's Word means when you read it. You're not going to make heads or tails out of it. There are people who, for the life of them, can't seem to understand what the Bible says about divorce. It's so confusing. I can't get it. I read it. It just doesn't make sense. And very often, the reason they can't see it, they're so blind to it, is because in their earthly treasury, this thing that they're holding on, this thing they think they have to have in order to be happy, is the freedom to bail out of a marriage if things get too rough. And they're clinging to that. And they're clinging to that makes them blind. They can't see what the Bible actually means by what it says. You see that? If the equation before you is 2 plus 2 equals what? But something deep down inside you rejects 4 as a possibility. Out of the question. Then this simple equation now becomes the most difficult equation in the world. No matter how many PhDs in mathematics you get, it'll be so complicated, it'll be so hard, you will rack your brain and you will not be able to figure out the answer to 2 plus 2 once you throw out 4 as a possibility. See that? And that's what happens when we have greedy eyes. And that's true of understanding Scripture, and it's true of understanding wisdom. When you try to make wisdom decisions, any decision on how God is leading you, you'll pray, God, please show me the way. Show me your will. I want to know what to do. I've got this hard decision. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss. I can't figure this out. Please give me wisdom. Show me the wise path here. And no matter how much you pray that and how much you cry out to God and plead for wisdom, you will not be able to see the wise path. Your eyes will go dark. There are people who are begging God for direction and count and wisdom, and they're just as lost as ever. They're wandering around and they don't know where to go and they can't see, and they make one bad decision after another. They keep going the wrong way and gets them into all kinds of trouble and problems, and they can't see the right way to go because deep down inside them, the attitudes of their heart, their outlook, their way of looking at things is selfish and greedy rather than generous, and so their vision is just clouded over. And they can't see wisdom. And so they say, God, show me your will. Show me which way to go. And God says, okay, go that way. Take this path. And they look down that path and, you mean the path that leads to selling my house and downsizing and giving the difference to the poor? That's not wise. There's another path. There's got to be another path. They can't see it. They say, show me your will, God. And God shows them a path that means, okay, go down that path. And they look down that path like, cut off this relationship with that person? No way. And they can't see the wise path because their heart is treasuring that relationship. So they can't discern God's guidance. So they're going to be cut off from Scripture. They're going to be cut off from wisdom. And thirdly, they're going to be cut off from the truth about people and their personal relationships. You have greed in your heart and you're going to be messed up. You are going to constantly misread people, misunderstand people, misconstrue their words and actions, misinterpret their motives. You're always going to be mixed up. When you have selfish eyes, there will be people who will come to you and shower you with love, and to you it'll seem like they're being mean to you. It'll seem like everybody's being mean. Everyone's inconsiderate. People like that, people with selfish eyes, they bounce from church to church to church to church. Every church they've been to, the people are incredibly inconsiderate and unloving and unfriendly, and they leave behind them a trail of broken relationships wherever they go because they're incapable of seeing the truth of what's going on in personal relationships because they get a selfish eye. You see why I titled this sermon, The Disaster of a Dark Lamp? It really is a disaster to have your eyes go dark. I mean, that's why Jesus concludes this whole text by saying, and if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know what great darkness is? That means a huge darkness problem. If the only lamp in the house is doing nothing but emitting darkness, then you've got a huge darkness problem. There's no other light that can come in. It's a huge problem. It's a disaster because It's not just blindness. You know, it's worse than blindness. It's like schizophrenia. And here's why I say that. The purpose of light is to enable you to perceive the world around you, right? That's the purpose of eyesight. You can see reality through your eyes. You walk into a pitch black room that you've never been in before, and you're oblivious to reality. There's all this reality around you, but you don't know what it is because you can't see it, and so you're oblivious. Somebody flips on a light, instantly you have 1,000 facts about that room. You're connected to the reality there, right? And so in that sense, light is your connection to reality. Having the lights go out cuts you off from reality. And that's what schizophrenia means. The schism in schizophrenia is disconnect from reality. Blind people aren't really disconnected from reality because they have their other senses. They can hear and touch and all that, and so they can perceive, they can still perceive the world around them. They're not cut off from reality. But an insane person is. An insane person is detached from reality. They see things and hear things that aren't there. And what they think is happening isn't actually happening. And they cannot discern between what's real and what isn't. That's what insanity means. And that's the situation that Jesus is describing here. That's what will happen to you and me if we have greedy eyes. We will be detached from reality. When selfishness creeps into your outlook, you have a huge, huge darkness problem in your life. You're not just blind. You're spiritually insane. Cut off from the real world without remedy. See, that's the scary thing about this. It's such a terrible fate because there's no remedy for it. Because you can't discern what's real, what's true. You can't see things as they really are spiritually. It's such a horrible thing to have happen. I think if I ask for a show of hands here for everybody, raise your hand would you prefer to be blind or to be insane? I think everyone would rather be blind than insane. At least if you're blind, you can still perceive reality. It's a horrible thing to be disconnected from reality. And that's what Jesus is warning against. It happens with a greedy eye. No wonder Paul said, 1 Timothy 6:9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's just another way of saying their whole life is full of darkness. That's what happens. So you say, okay, well, how do I change this thing deep down inside me? My outlook. My way of looking at things and people. How do I make it more generous? Well, Jesus says it's by having a sincere eye. An eye that's not mixed with selfish motives. That's why the word is sometimes translated single. A single eye. You're singularly looking at one thing. It's really simple. If you want to do what Jesus is saying to do and have all this light in your life, then learn to look at things and people completely rather than partially. Use both eyes. Look at people with both eyes and look at things with both eyes instead of what we typically do. What we typically do is look at people with one eye, and then we reserve one eye, the other eye, to look back on ourselves and keep an eye on our own interests, our own comforts, to make sure they're not threatened. So, and same thing with things. You look at some earthly treasure, and your outlook, your way of looking at it is an attitude that says, how can this add to my comfort? How can this thing add to my comfort? And that's the way you look at stuff. That's the way you look at all stuff. You walk through Flatirons Mall or Home Depot or wherever you walk, and you walk and you look and you see all the stuff, and what is your heart doing? Is it saying, how can this add to my fun? How can this add to my comfort? Or do you look at stuff and immediately think, how can that be used for God's kingdom? How can that be used to love God's people? Or how worthless is that thing in eternity? When we look at things with one eye on the thing and the other eye on ourselves, and we're divided, and we're looking with a selfish outlook, the next thing you know, all of life just becomes a effort to push the limits on luxury. Just to go to the extremes of luxury, as far as your income can take you. And every question, how nice a vacation should we take? Well, how much can we afford? However much we can afford, that's how nice a vacation we're taking. We'll spend it all. How much money is available? That's how much we'll spend, maybe more. And how nice of a house should I buy? Well, what's the absolute maximum they will let me borrow? That's how nice a house I'm going to get. What kind of refrigerator should I get? What's the model that has all the features that I want? Do I have enough money for it? That's the one I'm getting. In fact, in many cases, it's not even limited by how much, whether I have the money. You know, in our culture, they advertise 0% financing, and so we buy things that we don't even have the money for, assuming that we're going to have all this extra money in the future to make those payments. You know, we weren't able to set aside anything extra up until now in the past, but in the future, it's all going to be different. Everything's going to be, we're going to have tons of extra money we'll put towards these payments, and so we go into debt, future debt, for a luxury. And people borrow money for depreciating items like cars and everything else. And so we live in a culture where the mere fact that you don't have enough money to buy something, that's no hindrance at all to purchasing it. So we get into debt, more debt, more debt. And next thing you know, we turn around and say, I'm sorry, God, I can't help that person. I can't go to the mission field. I can't support that missionary. I can't do that because it's all I can do every month just to make the payments on all this stuff that I borrowed to obtain. A generous eye is going to just strive to live on considerably less than 100% of your income so that you have extra to give. A greedy eye will use up the whole 100% of your income for yourself, and in our culture, even beyond 100%, to maximize our comfort. And I'm not saying that every debt is because of selfishness. There's other reasons why people end up in debt, and I understand that, but I am saying that very often it's because of greed. And when we do that, that just completely short-circuits generosity, because you're going to look at everything the wrong way. You're going to look at things the wrong way. You're going to look at people the wrong way. You see a person in need, and instead of just looking with both eyes on their need and being moved by that, you're going to look at with one eye on them and one eye on your own compassion, one eye busy analyzing the impact this will have on me. If I help this person, well, what's that going to mean for me? I mean, what am I going to give up? And I don't know if I can do. And it's going to limit your generosity. And the price that you pay for that effort to preserve your comfort is your whole life will fill up with darkness. And you can kiss that comfort goodbye. But if you can focus both your eyes on the needy person, and you let God worry about maintaining your comfort or giving you the comfort when the time comes, you just leave that up to God, your life will fill up with light. Generous people are generous because they fix both their eyes on the needy person. They see a needy person and they just have an acute awareness of that person's need. They're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about that person. And they see someone, they consider what it's like for that person, what it's like to be in their shoes, and they imagine how hard their situation feels to them. And before long, their compassion is welling up and driving them to find a way to meet that need. And if need be, sell something. You know, I was just thinking on the drive to church today, I was thinking about how in the book of Acts, it seems like a routine thing where they're selling their stuff in order to give to those in need. When was the last time you sold something to give to someone in need? I was so convicted on the drive to church, I thought about that. I thought, man, I've hit hard times where I've sold some of my stuff in order to meet my needs because I couldn't pay my bills, so I had to sell stuff. When was the last time I sold something to meet someone else's need? Yeah, certainly have plenty of stuff I can sell. We need to meet the needs of the poor around us and the needy around us. And I realize that Jesus doesn't specifically mention the poor in this text, but I think from the rest of Jesus' teaching, it's abundantly clear that there's a huge special emphasis on giving to those in need. And I think I'll talk more about this next week, but you just remember the emphasis on this. I mean, everywhere you see it. Remember when they called Paul, they're commissioning Paul, and they say, well, Paul, you know, you do whatever you want. Jesus called you. But one thing we require of you, make sure you remember the poor. And then you just see that again and again in Scripture. Remember the poor. Remember the poor. Give to the needy. And that's a big help when it comes to examining your motives, too. If you're watching out, trying to watch out for selfish motives, because in Luke 14:12, Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So one of the benefits of giving to poor people is you don't have to, you know, it eliminates that selfish motive of giving in order for them to pay you back, because they can't pay you back. So we need to give to the poor. Last week in the Agape 101 class, someone asked about designated giving and how we handle designated giving at Agape. And I told them, well, you know, generally we frown on that. We try and discourage designated giving mostly because we believe that the responsibility to decide how the money in the church is spent is the responsibility of the leadership of the church. That's the elder's job. And when a person designates their giving towards a certain thing, they're bypassing leadership and making that decision themselves. And you know, that's not, we feel like that's not biblical, and so we kind of discourage designated giving with one exception. Well, two exceptions, actually. There's two areas where we actually encourage designated giving. One is giving to the poor. We call it our benevolence fund. And the other is giving to missions. And the reason why we've made those exceptions is because there should be a portion of your budget that expresses your heart for the poor and the needy. And we want to make sure that you can give to the needy through the church. Now, if you want to give directly to the needy, you can do that too. There's nothing wrong with that. You're free to do that. Personally, I like to do it through the church because when I run into needy people, typically they need more than I can give. My little bit that I would give them wouldn't really help them that much. So I like to give to the, I think if all of us gave, you know, 1% or 2% or 3% of our income to the benevolence fund, then there would be always enough in there to where when people have needs, we'd be able to meet those needs with a considerable amount of funds. So anyway, that's up to you. But we created that so that you have a way of giving to the poor through the church. So if you mark benevolence on your check, and it's fortuitous that we would be talking about that today because this happens to be the first Sunday of the month, which is our Benevolence Sunday, the day that we remind you about benevolence giving. So you put your regular check in there that goes into the general fund, and then if you have another check and you write in the memo benevolence, then you can be sure that that money, it's not going to go to pay the utility bill, it's not going to go towards this need or that need, it's only going to go to a needy person, the poor. And so we want you to be able to give to the needy, and so that's why we have that separate fund. We also have the missions, same thing. Sometimes you have a heart for a certain mission and you can give towards that. And our missions money is also giving to the poor, especially the money that goes to the work in India because they help the widows and the orphans and the poorest of the poor in this world. They're helping them, and our money is going to do that. And so all that to say, we need to have a heart for the poor and make sacrifices in our lives to give to those in need. Our giving should rise from hearts that share the affections of God, the priorities of God. And He cares especially about the poor. This is something that's so important. It strikes the very heart of the gospel itself. Philippians 2, Jesus emptied Himself of all of His riches to meet our need, and we need to follow His example. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? How can he even be a Christian? Greed is a mark of unbelief. But when you have both eyes on the person and on their need, without an eye on your own comfort, preserving your own comfort, the lights of your whole life will go on. You will see things as they really are, and your life will fill up with health and strength and hope and joy. And then from that will come righteousness. And on top of all that, eternal reward. Lord, make us a giving people. Give us single, sincere eyes. Generous outlook. Forgive us, Lord, for our selfish motives that have hindered a right response. And I pray that you would make us a giving people. Lord, there's just such a danger in a text like this, in a culture like ours, to color our interpretation, color the facts so that they don't point us towards something that would be really hard to give up. Lord, preserve us from that. Protect us from that. Teach us how to be generous with our outlook. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions about the sermon? Is something that, about the text or something that I said that has got you wondering or you would like more of an explanation before we dismiss here? Okay. So what about wise giving? Sometimes you're trying to decide, should I give this to the person? I don't know. Is it really wise? Because what if they misuse it? Like, what if there's a drunk and yet I want to give them money to help him, but he might just use it to buy alcohol or something like that, or it might not be the most loving thing. It's not a mixed motive when you look at the need and you try and discern, is it really loving to the person? Or am I potentially harming them by giving them? That's a legitimate question to ask. And I think we might talk about that more next week, but that's not a mixed motive. When I'm talking about a mixed motive, I'm talking about when you're concerned about just preserving your own comfort. Okay. No, I don't think so. That's a great question. Came up first service too, and I should have been clearer. But yeah, just because you're confused doesn't necessarily mean 100% that it's because of greed. There are other reasons why we get confused. Sometimes we can't make heads or tails out of a passage of Scripture, not because we're looking at it with a greedy eye, but just because we haven't learned the principles of how to interpret the Bible, or because, you know, there's just some ignorance in some area, or we're trying to discern wisdom and there's some other reason besides our greed. Maybe we can't discern wisdom because God is purposely obscuring His guidance in order to test us for a time, or something like that. There's a whole host of reasons why there can be confusion besides greed. So it's not, we don't want to overstate this. We just simply want to say where there is greed, then that will turn out the lights. And where there's generosity, the tendency will be more and more light. So, great question. Okay. I think Jesus states this in a general enough way to where I think it can cross the lines outside of the area where you're talking about. So the question is, if I am greedy in one particular area, am I only going to be blinded in that area, or will I be blinded across the board? And I think there's a blinding effect even across the board. Now, especially in that area. But I think in general, there will be a tendency to be able to perceive reality less, especially since everything in the gospel is so interconnected. There really is no isolated issue, you know. And so, yeah, I think mostly in that area, but I do think it bleeds out into the rest of your life. Okay. What's the best way to positively affect your filter? I think I'm getting to think where I really need to just preach more on this next week, because that's such an important question. But I guess the short answer would be two things. Love. I mean, the more I love someone, the less I'm going to worry about my own selfish things. And so increasing love for people. And number two, reward. Increasing my motivation. The more I focus on eternal reward, the less I need to care about earthly things, earthly comforts. And I really think, you know, if you weren't here last week especially, if you go back and listen to last week about how worthless earthly treasure really is, we need to get everything out of our earthly treasury. Having things in your earthly treasury is what causes this greed. And so emptying your earthly treasury is the key. And you say, how do you empty your earthly treasury? Well, that was last week's sermon. So you realize the worthlessness of it compared to eternity, and you realize the relative value of eternal things, and you let those things be your motivation. So
it says, how do you look at needs with both eyes, but still look to do it for reward? Because reward needs to be our motivation, not just an afterthought. And that's really true. So how can I look if I don't have one eye on myself then, and I have both eyes on the person, how is it that I can do it for reward? And because if you're here the last couple of weeks, we know that reward needs to be your motivation for this. The answer to that is reward is what motivates you to look with both eyes. Looking, it's not a mixed motive to be doing something for reward that benefits this person, even though you have to sacrifice personal comfort. That's not a mixed motive. Remember, if we found last week, there's never a time when there's any conflict between what you get rewarded for and what's in people's best interest. It's always the exact same thing. But preserving your own comfort, there is a conflict between preserving your own comfort and what's most loving. And so that's where you get a split motive. Where it's like, well, on the one hand, I want to preserve my comfort. On the other hand, I want to do what's more loving for you. I'll meet in the middle. You never have to meet in the middle between reward and what's most loving, but you do have to meet in the middle between what preserves your comfort and what's most loving. Does that make sense? Okay.